Good to have you with us tonight. We'll take your Bibles to open up to John chapter 7. We're going to begin lesson 13. The interesting thing about this is that we are beginning a period of time in which Jesus, as we have already noted, is turning his attention towards what he knows is going to happen in Jerusalem in what we can kind of document to be about 6 months from now. He's within 6 months of his crucifixion, and we are reading now about the time in which Jesus turns his mind towards heading towards that moment for that very purpose. And we talked about that last week. His very purpose for coming to this earth was not only to teach us how to live and to teach us about his kingdom, but to offer himself as that sacrifice. And he now turns his mind, as we've been kind of reflecting recently, about that event happening not too many months from now. But just wanted to, we were reading from 1 John chapter 2 last week. And if you note in 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world." We're reminded of the fact that he paid the price for our sins. Going on to verse 3, John writes, "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I've come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him." Then note verse 6, as we think about the life of Christ and why we study the life he led, it says in verse 6, "The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." As we progress in our study of the life of Christ, let us remember our responsibility to walk in the same manner as he walked. And if you can turn to John chapter 7, and to read the context for the initial part of our study tonight, we're going to read verses 2 through 9. If somebody can go ahead and unmute yourself and be volunteer to read that text for us tonight. John chapter 7, verses 2 through 9.
Want me to do it?
Thank you.
You said John 7, 2 through 9?
Correct.
"Now the feast of the Jews, the feast of booths, was near. Therefore his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers were believing in him. So Jesus said to them, 'My time is not yet here, but your time is always opportune. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. Go up to the feast yourselves. I do not go up to this feast, because my time has not yet fully come.' Having said these things to them, he stayed in Galilee."
All right. Thank you, Randy. So we see discussion here about Jesus and his fleshly brothers. In verse 2, it brings up the topic of the Feast of Booths, that it had come and it was near. And his brothers then have a discussion with him. They have some questions for him. But first of all, as we think about the Feast of Booths, is anybody, what was the Feast of Booths all about? What was to be commemorated? What did they do in observance of the Feast of Booths? Well, let's take a look, if you will, let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. There's a number of references in the Old Testament, but I think this is perhaps one of the better ones to help us understand what this feast was all about. You turn to Leviticus 23, and we'll read verses 33 through 36. If I get someone to volunteer to read those verses.
I can do that.
Thank you.
Leviticus 23, 33 through 36. It says, "And Jehovah spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, On the 15th day of this seventh month is the Feast of Tabernacles, for 7 days unto Jehovah. On the first day shall be a holy convocation. Ye shall do no servile work. 7 days ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. On the eighth day shall be a holy convocation unto you, and ye shall offer an offering made by fire unto Jehovah. It is a solemn assembly. Ye shall do no servile work.
All right, if you could read also 39 through 43.
39 through 43. Howbeit on the 15th day of the seventh month, when ye have gathered in the fruits of the land, ye shall keep the feast of Jehovah 7 days. On the first day shall be a solemn rest, and on the eighth day shall be a solemn rest. And ye shall take you on the first day the fruit of goodly trees, branches of palm trees and boughs of thick trees and willows of the brook, and ye shall rejoice before Jehovah your God 7 days. And ye shall keep it a feast unto Jehovah 7 days in the year. It is a statute forever throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it in the seventh month. Ye shall dwell in booths 7 days. All that the home that are homeborn in Israel shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel to dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am Jehovah your God.
All right. So when this is the last of the three major feasts, you can read in Exodus chapter 23 and verse 14 and following. You can also read in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 16. It addresses the three major feasts that the Jews were to observe. This in the calendar year for the Jews was the last of those. As Mickey mentioned, the 10th month, which actually fell between our late September and our early October. And it was to commemorate, as was just read by Mickey, the Israelites dwelling in tents in the wilderness after the Exodus, and how that God cared for them and how God provided their needs. And so during this feast, they would actually construct for themselves booths, as it were, and they would live for 7 days in those booths during this feast. And there were other observances. In many respects, it might be very similar to our concept of camping, setting up, as it were, a temporary shelter in the backyard. But they would live in that, and they would remember how that they dwelt in tents as they wandered in the wilderness, as God cared for them, and then how God then provided the promised land to them and blessed them with everything that they harvested that year. And so this is the feast that was being observed at this time, in which his brothers then said to Jesus, you need to go to Judea. It's the time for that feast. But it was not just a matter of you need to go to Jerusalem for that feast, but they have another purpose for suggesting to their brother in the flesh, this is what you need to do right now. But any other thoughts, questions, points about the purpose of this feast, anything else about this that perhaps in your studies you have been made aware of? All right.
Wasn't this also called the Feast of the Feast of Atonement?
Also known as the Feast of and Feast of Tabernacles. Which we know that tabernacle is simply a tent, as it were. So, yes.
But also, I think this is the huge Day of Atonement for the nation. This is when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies.
Right. Thank you, Randy. Anything else?
And one more piece of trivia. The dedication of Solomon's temple occurred in conjunction with this feast.
Okay. Interesting point.
We live in a very Jewish area, and we'll see some of these little tents pop up in their backyards even today. Okay.
Interesting.
Yeah.
Interesting. All right.
There's another word. It's called Feast of the Ingathering.
I didn't hear that, Bruce.
A Feast of the Ingathering.
Okay. All right. So this is the feast that his brothers are saying, you need to go to Jerusalem And as we said, it's not just about the feast, but we need to talk for just a moment about Jesus' fleshly brothers. We know from Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56, that he had four brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and he had sisters. That in that passage note that they're all with us. They knew, those who were around Nazareth knew of Jesus' siblings. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 46 through 50, we remember that that's the context in which Jesus was told that his family was outside waiting to see him. But what did Jesus use that opportunity to say about who his true family was? Who did he say was truly my brothers and my sisters? In verse 50, you'll note that he says, those who do my Father's will, those are my brothers and my sisters. He referred to his true family as being those who did his Father's will. But we also know from other passages, and we know from this passage in verse 5, as Randy read a few moments ago, that at this point in the life of his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, that his brothers did not believe in him. We know in Mark chapter 3 and verses 20 and 21, what had his family come to the conclusion about Jesus and, quote, his mental state?
They thought he was crazy.
They thought he had lost his senses. He had, I'd say, he lost touch with reality. And so his brothers didn't believe in him. They thought that he had lost his senses. But when we say they didn't believe in him, obviously they believed in Jesus being their brother. In what sense did they not believe in him?
That he was the Son of God.
That he was the Son of God, absolutely. In John chapter 8, verse 24, we know that Jesus said, unless you believe that I am, that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And we know from John chapter 8 and in verse 58, that's where Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. And we know that in verse 59, therefore they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself, went out of the temple. But when it says his brothers were not believing in him, it was in the sense of not believing that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of God, that he was before Abraham, that he existed eternally. They didn't believe in him like we read in Luke chapter 2 of Simeon and Anna, who were looking for the Messiah and were told that this was him, that they would see the Messiah before they died. So his brothers were not believing that Jesus at this point in his life, that he's what he claimed to be, that he was the Messiah. But what do we know later on in their lives happened?
They did believe.
They changed. Yes, later they did believe in him. And we know from Acts chapter 1 and verse 14 that following his resurrection, that we read that they were in the upper room and these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. That his brothers now identifying with those who believed, including the apostles. So something changed, and we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and in verse 5, as Paul is talking about his use of liberties, he says in verse 5, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? And so he includes the brothers of the Lord, as Paul writes to the Corinthians, as being believers. And so the incident in question is, what changed? How do you go from not believing in him to later on believing that indeed he was the Messiah? Mickey?
The resurrection.
Yeah. The great evidence was the resurrection from the dead. That they saw the resurrected Christ and they believed in the power of his resurrection And we know from Romans chapter 1 that the great testimony of his resurrection and that it proved who he was. Can people today who don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, can they change? And sometimes perhaps we lose hope in that ability for people to change. People who don't believe in Jesus. And we're like, well, they don't believe in Jesus, and so why do we talk to them? But the same things that changed the brothers of Jesus will change people today. And that goes to our ability to explain our hope, to explain our faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, the evidence that was given that he is no longer in the grave, the same lesson that was presented on the day of Pentecost. It changed the hearts of 3,000 people who said, men and brethren, what shall we do? They changed from being non-believers to believers that day because of the resurrection from the dead. Nick?
I find it great looking here at 6 months prior to the crucifixion. How many miracles had likely Jesus' own fleshly brethren, half-brothers, how many miracles had they seen and at least known of? And now that he's been crucified, later we'll study this, and then raised from the dead, that was a turning point for them. What was lacking in the other miracles?
Well, we're going to talk about that in just a moment, because interestingly enough, you know, they have some advice for Jesus, don't they? They're like, we've got some advice for you. Here's some good wisdom. Jesus, listen to us. What you need to do is you need to leave here, and you need to go into Judea so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret when he himself seeks to be known publicly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. Interesting that his brothers are like, you need to go do what you're doing somewhere else. And they recognize your works, which you are doing. So, Nick, you talk about the fact that, you know, that he has done so many miracles and healed so many people, so that the crowds around him, remember again, his family couldn't even get in to see him because of the crowds that were coming to him because he had healed so many people. And there, you need to go do these somewhere else. And by going into Judea, what are they actually saying? Where specifically does he need to go? But to Jerusalem. You need to go where the Jewish leadership is. You need to go where all the decisions are made in Jewish culture and Jewish law and Jewish leadership. You need to go there. In fact, had Jesus spent much of his ministry in and around Judea? Had he spent the majority of it there? No, for in fact, most of it had been in Galilee and the surrounding regions of that. He had spent some time. Jesus' brothers had a sense that his ministry possessed an element of secrecy. You're not showing yourself to the people that really matter, I think, is their point. You're showing it to the common people, to the Galileans. You need to go show what you can do to the people who are the Jewish leadership. And so by not doing that, you're not fully disclosing yourself. You're not fully making yourself known. We know, and if you go back to John chapter 7, we read verses 1 through 9, and we know that in verse 4 is where they basically accuse him of doing things secretly. But notice down in verse 13, they're kind of asking him to do what they're not willing to do. For in verse 13, it points out, after there's much, it says in verse 12, and this is after he did go up to the feast, and they were wanting to know, verse 11, where is he? And there was much grumbling among the crowds concerning him, and some were saying he's a good man, others saying no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. But notice verse 13, yet no one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. His brothers are saying, you need to stop being secret about all the things that you do. Yet those in Jerusalem, there was much division. And we know that Jesus asked the question of his apostles, who do men say that I am? And the apostles knew there's a variety of opinions out there. But it's interesting, verse 13, that the people there in Jerusalem, they're not going to speak openly. They're not going to be bold and speak of their faith or take a stand regarding who Jesus is. We notice down in verse 26 of the same chapter, beginning verse 25, while he is there in Jerusalem, some of the people in Jerusalem are saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? So we're going to get to that point in a little bit about why Jesus wasn't going to go with his brothers to the feast. But look, verse 26, look, he is speaking publicly, and they are saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Christ, do they? Again, interesting that Jesus' brothers accuse him, you're being secretive about this. But when he gets to Jerusalem, is he hiding his message? Is he somehow, as it were, going under the cloak of darkness, trying to hide in the shadows? No, he is speaking openly, and they want to know why isn't the Jewish leadership being open about their stance? We know that they want to kill him, but they're not saying anything. They're not being bold, and then they're not holding to their convictions. And so, again, the very thing that Jesus is being accused of is what his enemies are actually doing. When it came to being secretive, Jesus in no wise withheld what, you know, we talk about today in terms of we're going to identify someone who we want to come and preach for us or teach for us. Well, where do you stand on this or where do you stand on that? And we talk about how that there are some yet today who were like, well, I don't really want to take a position on that issue or upon this passage in this context. But when it came to what Jesus taught, he didn't withhold anything. And when we get to his trial, when he stood before Pilate, you read in John chapter 18 how that the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. And this speaks volume when Jesus answered in verse 20, I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. This aspect of Jesus' own fleshly brothers saying, you need to go to Jerusalem because you're kind of being secretive and you need to make sure that you're fully known. Jesus told during his trial, he said, I've spoken nothing in secret. I've been in the synagogues. I've been in the temple. If you want to know what my teaching is all about, let's ask those who've heard me. Ask those who've listened to me, because I've, using the words of Paul in Acts chapter 20, I've spoken the whole will of God to you, the whole council. And so this aspect of secrecy, Jesus made that very clear during his trial. I was not secretive at all. In fact, he did speak publicly. He was outspoken. He was frank. And when we talked and studied the Sermon on the Mount, we noted that the common expression, I guess, today is when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, I'm convinced he preached it on several occasions, we often use the phrase, he didn't pull any punches. And Jesus, when he preached and he taught, he was very outspoken. He was very frank, very blunt about what is required of someone who is going to be a citizen in the kingdom that he came to establish. And we need that outspokenness today, that frankness, that bluntness. That doesn't mean to be unkind. It doesn't mean to be cruel. It doesn't mean that we're going to seek to tear people down. But it's what Paul prayed for in Ephesians chapter 6, that we have boldness in the opening of our mouths and preaching the gospel to make it known plainly and clearly so that other people might be able to answer the question, what does Mickey teach? What does Richard teach? What does Chris teach? Ask those who've listened to us. Ask those who've heard what we had to say. And we need that type perspective. And we need to be fair about this. And if we're going to ask other people, tell me where you stand on this. Tell me what your teaching is. We need to be willing to do that also. And we've commented and made the point just a moment ago.
Chris?
Yes.
Could I please see the other slide again?
Absolutely. I have a backspace key here that works just fine.
Thank you. I'm done.
Let's okay. Take for John 10:24. While you're there, the question that the Jews asked Jesus, how long dost thou hold us in suspense? If thou art the Christ, tell us plainly. The next verse he had told them plainly, and they didn't believe. So what more can you do? That was my question initially regarding the brothers of Jesus. They had seen miracle after miracle, knew of the things that he'd done for 3 years. What more does it take?
Yeah. How much? And yeah, we're going to, yeah, the point is this aspect of just one more. Show me one more. Show me one more. And we talked about that in John chapter 6. And now that we're like, okay, after the feeding of the 5,000, what else are you going to do to show us that you're the Messiah? We need one more. And we know that eventually Jesus has already reached that point where he says, I'm not your magic show. I don't do tricks on command. If you want evidence, it goes back to the evidence that convinced his brothers. I'll give you the sign of Jonah. That's the sign. That's the evidence. Look at my resurrection when I rise from the dead. And we need to trust that. This idea of one more time, one more trick, one more. And I use the word trick because that's kind of, in my mind, how perhaps they looked at it.
Chris, okay. Was this atoning his brothers? Were they daring him? Did they know that the Jews wanted to kill him and they were daring him to do it?
That's a good question, Noel. I don't know that I can answer that definitively. Although we just pointed out from John chapter 7, it was kind of public knowledge that the leadership of the Jews wanted to kill him. As to whether his brothers were specifically in on that, but I would say it was public knowledge, and there's, I would say, at least a fair chance that they did. And whether or not they were, you know, I was going to bring this up a little bit. What ultimately was their motivation in doing this? Was it to, you know, to exact revenge? Were they, I don't know. But I think a lot of people knew. The word on the street was that people wanted to, there were those who wanted to kill him. What's your thought?
My thought is that they were saying, if you are who you say you are, you go and confront them. And we want to see you do that.
Yeah. Yeah, let's bring this to a head. Let's have the big showdown. Again, if you know that the Jewish leaders are, have been antagonized by Jesus and let's have the, you know, to put this in Western terms, Mick, let's have the, you know, the gunfight at the OK Corral. Let's have the great battle here. Let's find out. But we noted and have pointed out it, you know, and I kind of thought about it in terms like this, that if you knew somebody, and this is not my realm, and perhaps none of yours as well, but if you knew somebody that their passion in life was being a theater actor, you know, that's what they wanted to do, and they really wanted to make it big, and perhaps they're working small theaters in Des Moines, Iowa, and in Boise, Idaho, or wherever they're doing. Eventually, if you're going to, and you're going to make some claims, perhaps that I'm the greatest theater actor in the world, and I'm the best there's ever been. Ultimately, where are you going to have to go? You're going to have to go to Broadway. You're going to have to go to New York City. You're going to have to prove yourself. And I perhaps this is just, you know, one thought that, you know, that that's just a thought that had come to my mind in terms of you need to go to Judea, you need to go to Jerusalem. That's where the spiritual leadership is. We know that there's perhaps, we know there's antagonism. We know there's people there who don't agree, but you need to go and show your works there.
Yeah, but also, remembering that they're wanting a king, an earthly king. And that's, you know, a lot of them are wanting that. Come rule right now.
Yeah, let's see.
Come all of this, rule now.
Yeah, let's see you take over, right? So what happened, and when you go through and look, perhaps I believe, and I may have missed something as I kind of went back through the Gospels, but Jesus, last few times in Jerusalem, what happened while he was there? First of all, in John chapter 2, verses 14 through 25, what took place in that context?
He cast out the money changers.
All right. He made quite a show of not, it wasn't a show, but yeah, he drove out the money changers and he rebuked them for turning his father's house into a house of merchandise. And the question in verse 18 was what? Who gave you this authority? What sign do you show us as your authority for doing these things? So we see that, and then when you come to the end of that chapter, already when he drove out the money changers, and no doubt ruffled a few feathers, it made some people upset. What does it say that Jesus was already doing regarding those people there in Jerusalem? Verses 24 and 25.
He didn't trust them.
Yeah, he didn't trust them. He knew what was in their hearts. Knew all men. Somebody else has something?
Yeah, I just said what was in man's hearts and man's minds.
Yeah, he already knows, again, that they're, he's creating enemies, and he knew that he couldn't trust them. We go then to John chapter 5, and what happened in the first part of John chapter 5 there in Jerusalem? What did he do that the Jewish leadership didn't like? He healed on the Sabbath. He healed on the Sabbath, and they wanted to know, who told you you could do, who told you? And he asked them, the man who was healed. Verse 12, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? And we know that in John chapter 5, the man told him, Jesus found him in the temple. But beginning in verse 16, it says, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But he answered and said, he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. His last opportunities to be in Jerusalem did not go well from the perspective of creating friends. He created a lot of enemies. And when it says that all the more they were seeking to kill him, it indicates that they are already, again, seeking to do that. But in John chapter 6, going back to John chapter 7, this idea that show yourself to the world, show yourself to the leadership in Jerusalem, do your signs up there. It's kind of that idea from John chapter 6 and verse 30 of one more sign. One more thing. Show us one more. We know in John chapter 6 and verse 30, when we studied there, they said to him, what then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Matthew chapter 12 and in verse 38 through verse 42 is where I was mentioning earlier, where the scribes and the Pharisees came to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an adulterous generation craves for a sign, yet no sign will be given to it, but the sign of Jonah the prophet. And then talks about the men of Nineveh and the queen of Sheba and those who had much less presented to them in terms of evidence, and how that if what Jesus had done already, and Mickey described about the evidence he's already provided, that they would have repented long ago. So we see even here this aspect of, again, show yourself to the world. I thought about this. Jesus being told by his fleshly brothers, show yourself to the world. Indeed, he showed himself. We already commented and noted how that Jesus taught publicly. Everything that he taught was well documented by those who heard him. In terms of his miracles, as Mickey has pointed out, we know from John chapter 21, the world can't contain all the accounts of all the miracles that he has performed. But this idea of showing yourself to the world, we already noted that Jesus was sent to a specific audience, wasn't he? He was sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When it comes to showing Jesus to the world, who's responsible for that? Who's responsible for carrying the message of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, to the world? Yeah. Who did Jesus tell to go carry that to the world?
The apostles.
And he told, yeah, the apostles, absolutely. And I know you can quote Mark 16 and verse 15, go into all the world, preach the gospel to all creation. We know Matthew 28 and verse 19 as well. So it just made me think about this statement of Jesus' brother, show yourself to the world, that this is something that Jesus then told his apostles. And we know that using Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that it's our responsibility now yet to show Jesus to the world, to talk about the miracles that he did, to talk about the evidence, and then to ultimately talk about his resurrection from the dead, to help turn non-believers into believers. But for Jesus to show himself to the world, to even show himself to the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, as we read in John chapter 7, was it time yet? Was it time yet for him to lay down his life? Jesus would accomplish what he was sent to do in his time. And it was pointed out that's about 6 months away. But it's not time yet. And so we need to continue to appreciate the time that God had set forth. Jesus said then in verses 6 through 8, my time is not yet here. It's not my time yet. I think about a song that we sing sometimes that is entitled, In His Time. And the first verse of that song says, in His time, He makes all things beautiful in His time. Please show me, Lord, please show me every day as you're teaching me your way, that you do just what you say in your time. We need to learn and appreciate, as we're going through difficult times, that in terms of proper times, in terms of the right times, in terms of his time, that he yet is in control, and that we need to seek to be useful to him in his time, and that we might be useful to him in his time. That the last, second verse of that song includes the words, Lord, my life to you I bring. May each song I have to sing be to you a lovely thing in your time. And we need to respect the time of God. And Jesus responds here that my time is not yet here. It's close. So my time is not yet here, but he tells his fleshly brothers, your time is always opportune. My time isn't, and we can look at passages such as John 2, 4, 7, 38, 20, and so forth, and I'll leave those up there for you. We've referred to those before, in which Jesus had repeatedly said, my hour is not yet come. And in fact, it's not yet here, but it's getting close. It's coming. When he says, and I think this is interesting, I like to study words. There are two different words for time used in the Greek language. One Greek word is chronos, which simply refers to the passage of time. You know, how much time is class going to take? How much time does it take to get to the airport? That's chronos. You know, chronography, chronology, that's where that comes from. But the word here is from the Greek word kairos, meaning a proper occasion, the right time. And we know from, as we've studied recently from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 6, where Paul writes to Timothy that at the proper time, Christ died for the ungodly. It was the right time, the time of which it was the proper occasion as God saw fit. And then the same Greek word I think is very interestingly used in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6, where we're exhorted by Peter to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. We do that so that he might exalt us, he says, at the proper time, at the right time. And so we need to remember that in terms of seeking our glory, seeking that which we hopefully are seeking in life, that is to be an adopted child of God that's welcomed into heaven. We need to remember in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, there's a proper time for our exaltation. And that should be encouraging to each one of us. Again, he told his brothers, your time is always opportunity. It didn't matter when the Lord's brothers would go to Jerusalem for this feast. It's time, any time for you. But we also want to point out that Jesus understood his relationship to the world. And by that I mean Jesus then told his brothers, the world cannot hate you. John chapter 15, if you'll turn with me there, in John chapter 15 and verse 19, beginning in verse 18, Jesus writes, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Jesus told his brothers, the world cannot hate you. Why? What relationship did his fleshly brothers still have with the world? They were still of the world. Again, they were not believers in Christ. They had not set their minds on the things above. But Jesus told his brothers, it hates me, the world hates me, because I testify of it that its deeds are evil. And I'm going to go ahead and pause here because I wanted to talk a little bit about this aspect of why the world hated Jesus, and I want to make reference to these Old Testament passages. If you want to jot them down so that we can begin with this point, because the world has always hated those who brought truth, who exposed sinful deeds, who pointed out that things are not right in the sight of God. You shouldn't be doing that. It's sinful, it's wicked. And those are some powerful examples for us, and we'll pick up our study at this point, Lord willing, next week. But we need to think about the fact of whether or not we're of the world, whether or not the world has accepted us as one of them, or whether or not, because we're different, we think about 1 Peter chapter 4 and verses 1 through 3, and how that Peter talked about the fact that we should no longer live for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. In verse 3, he talks about the fact that the time already passed is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, that is, to live by the lust of the flesh. And you should have put that away from you. In verse 4, he says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. But the question for you and I is, have we ever surprised anybody by what we're not willing to do, by the course of this world that we're not willing to follow? And perhaps we have allowed ourselves to blend in with the world, and it's not a surprise. But it's an opportunity for us as we think about the standards of the world versus how we're conducting ourselves in the world to ask, does anybody know and does anybody see the difference? And as we offer, quote, the invitation for you and I is to examine our lives and to ask the question, have I been the difference that I need to be in this world? I think we all recognize that there are a lot of things that this world, in this world, that need changed. But you know where change begins? Begins with you and I changing. And I'm fearful that the change we're looking for to happen, we're looking outside of ourselves for that change. And I don't remember where I've heard this before. I know it's a quotation I've seen before. where somebody said, be the change you wish to see in the world. And brethren, the opportunity for you and I to exhibit that change is by repenting of our sins, confessing and acknowledging our sin before our Father in heaven. By understanding that promise, if we're willing to confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. And if there happens to be anybody on our study tonight that has not obeyed the gospel, the change that was made on the day of Pentecost was the change that the world needed. And that was by those who repented of their sins, was baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of their sins. And if you need to be baptized, that's where change begins.